Mom deserves the best, and there's no better place to shop for Mother's Day than Whole Foods Market. They're your destination for unbeatable savings, from premium gifts to show-stopping flowers and irresistible desserts. Start by saving 33% with Prime on all body care and candles. Then get a 15-stem bunch of tulips for just $9.99 each with Prime. Round out Mom's menu with festive rosé, irresistible berry chantilly cake, and more special treats. Come celebrate Mother's Day at Whole Foods Market.
Welcome back to Kindled. Today I have a fascinating conversation for you with Seth Lehman. He is the senior pastor of Noblesville Baptist Church, the father of nine, and he's a PhD student at Midwestern Seminary focused on biblical counseling. Now he's writing his dissertation on deconstructing the sexual identity construct. So his work in that area and the expertise that he has amassed to this point in his studies, it makes him someone very interesting to talk to, especially in light of the day and age we live in and all that we are encountering in culture and the narrative that is being pushed around sexual identity and what that is. So I will just tell you right now that this is a two-part episode. This is the first part where we talk more holistically and kind of high level about biblical counseling, the fundamental differences between biblical counseling and then modern psychology, which birthed the secular therapy world. And movement really that we see happening today. And so we're going to set the foundation, build the foundation to have a greater kind of more high level conversation around sexual identity construct and all of the work that Pastor Lehman is doing on that. And that will be in part two. So look forward to that next week. But I'm excited to bring you this conversation today. He has just a wealth of knowledge and information. And even I learned some things in this conversation. He challenged me on even my understanding of homosexuality. So I think you're going to be very educated and edified and encouraged by this conversation. Before I get into that, I want to remind you to leave a rating and review for Kindled. If you have not done that, just scroll down in the podcast app, the iTunes podcast app, or I'm sorry, the Apple podcast app, leave a 5-star rating and review. This podcast gets shown to other listeners based on what they listen to and what they like. And so your rating and review helps that kind of helps the algorithm show it to more people. So I appreciate that in advance. And then I want to let you know to come find me on Instagram at haley.kindled. That's haley.kindled. You have to type all of the letters of my page to find me. Otherwise, you will not see it. So that's all I have in the way of introduction. So here's my conversation with Seth Lehman. All right. Today on Kindled, I'm chatting with Pastor Seth Lehman. Thank you so much for being here today, Pastor Seth.
It's my pleasure.
So I have been chatting with you kind of before we hit record about biblical counseling and my heart for why I'm bringing interviews around this topic to my audience. And I first heard you on the Truth and Love podcast, which is by ACBC. And it is their kind of organizational podcast where they interview all kinds of different biblical counselors on a variety of topics. And you spoke on that episode. You had a two-part series on the sexual identity construct that we have seen emerge over the last, you know, several decades. In a big way in the last few years, obviously, as listeners will understand. But I do want to get into that. Before we do, I'll let you introduce yourself. Tell us who you are and what you do. and then we'll get started.
Yeah. Well, thanks, Haley. My name's Seth. I'm a pastor of a church here in central Indiana, a town called Noblesville. The church is Noblesville Baptist Church. Been here for 14 years. I'm the senior pastor, one of four elders at the church. Happily married. My wife's name is Karen. We met in college. We have been blessed with 9 children. My oldest daughter is Emma. She's 16. And then we've got 5 boys, 4 girls. And my youngest child is my son, Isaac, who is almost 2.
Wow.
And in my spare time between pastoring and being a dad, I'm a PhD student at Midwestern Seminary there in Kansas City, your hometown.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm focused on biblical counseling. That's what I'm getting my PhD in. But for my dissertation, I'm specifically writing on deconstructing the sexual identity construct.
Okay. Yeah. So that's a lot. That's a lot right now. You have a lot on your plate.
Yes. Yes. We stay busy.
Yeah, for sure. So, you know, I want to get into that because that is your area of expertise. Like you said, becoming, you know, PhD, educated in that field. That's huge. That's so incredibly relevant to the day and age we find ourselves in. And so much of the headlines, you know, really need this kind of biblical truth applied to them. And as Christians, all the time, I think we're having to deconstruct, as you said, these false ideas, these deceptions, really. Before we get into the specifics of that, I would like to maybe zoom out a little bit and have you kind of compare and contrast what is underneath even that specific, that maybe top layer there, and maybe you would have a different description of it, but the outworking of, you know, a differing worldview, one that is not biblical and one that, you know, modern psychology is essentially rooted in, and kind of compare and contrast how are a secular worldview versus a biblical worldview going to approach different elements in modern psychology, such as, you know, anthropology and all of that, and why that matters, because I think we have to kind of start there to even get to those specific issues.
So secular psychology became extremely popular the end of the 20th, moving into the 21st century. As it grew in its popularity, sadly, the influence of pastors and the historic practice of Christian soul care was on a demise of sorts. And you could say, hindsight being 2020, as the world increasingly, the Western world, grew secular, as it turned away from scriptural authority and began to focus on humanistic authority, science, empiricism, etc., on a practical level, people began looking for help for their problems from psychological practitioners, psychiatrists, etc., and decreasingly turning to the church, decreasingly turning to their elders, their pastors, because kind of just the whole trend that the world was on, they were moving away from that worldview that saw God as central, scripture as true. And so they tended to look at all things as having at least a spiritual component, to increasingly becoming a secular world where very few people, if any, recognize any spiritual component. So as that's happening, it's really not until the late 20th century, early 1970s, a guy by the name of Jay Adams pioneers a recovery of pastoral care, pastoral counseling. At the time, he coined the term nouthetic counseling. Comes from that Greek word meaning to admonish, in contrast to the type of counseling that takes a 100% positive vibe, always affirming, always seeking to build up and reinforce. Mm-hmm. Jay Adams said that the scriptures actually say that as needed, we're to admonish one another. And so that adjective got attached to the movement that he created. So it's called nouthetic counseling, but that's a tricky word. Mm-hmm. I mean, it takes a lot of explanation. Some would say that Jay Adams was noted for perhaps being a little bit harsh. Mm-hmm. And so over time, that term gets rebranded. And so nouthetic counseling then becomes known as biblical counseling. And all biblical counseling is, it's a view that God is real, that the scriptures are true, and that in his word, we find everything that's needed for life and godliness. So someone who's a biblical counselor is someone who's offering counsel from that viewpoint. Mm-hmm. God is real, the scriptures are true, and that everything needed for life and godliness is revealed to us in God's word. Mm-hmm. So if you go to a biblical counselor, biblical counselors are not against medicine. Biblical counselors are not against science. Mm-hmm. I used quotation marks for anyone that's listening. Biblical counselors love the world that God has created and love the truth that can be discovered in that world. What makes a biblical counselor distinct is that they're absolutely, hopefully, committed to offering counsel that is consistent with God's word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yes. It's very clear.
I would say I'll wrap up my answer to that first mm-hmm. question with this. So there are two main differences between a psychologist and a biblical counselor. A psychologist has an authority. A psychologist's authority is empirical research. Quote unquote truths that they have discovered by rigorous testing over and over again through observation, inquiry, data mining, etc. That's what you get with a psychologist. Mm-hmm. A biblical counselor has a different authority. A biblical counselor has the authority of God's word. And so as we're approaching helping people with their problems, we're turning to two different authorities for help. And we're helping guide people to two different solutions.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, totally. Yeah, I think that it is, it's the way you laid that out, that it is a matter of authority is truly the part that a lot of people don't grasp maybe in this conversation, that they kind of are looking at this as you can arrive at a right answer or something that is quote unquote helpful through various different paths. Sort of the same way people say there's many paths to God, right? There's so many ways to get to God. You have your way, I have my way. How you laid that out makes it clear that the authority is scripture. What I hear as a kind of response to that when I have said similar things is, well, you're treating the Bible like a science book or a textbook. The Bible is not a textbook. It doesn't provide us, you know, when you use that reference of that the word of God contains everything for life and godliness, people get that's kind of the response that I hear is that it isn't a manual for life. It doesn't give you a, you know, I have a headache, so take 2 Tylenol. It doesn't give you a, you know, you a question and answer issue and response for everything. And so that's where we need to, you know, that's why we have God made brain researchers and God made all these other, you know, fields of study and science. And like you kind of already referenced, they pit sort of science against the word of God, saying that we need to follow the science, right? Or follow the research, look at what it says, and that is God's like gift to people. So what would you say to that response?
Several things. So first, if someone said to me, well, I have a headache and the Bible doesn't tell me what to do with my headache, I might say, being a little bit coy, I might say, well, but Paul did say to Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. So when I turn to God's word does give me a reinforcement to this idea that I can find medicinal relief in God's creation. So I want to call out, this is kind of a theological term, a term that gets thrown around in seminaries, you know, this idea of a false dichotomy. Mm-hmm. When you try to take two things that shouldn't be separated and you try to separate them. Someone might say peanut butter and jelly ought never be separated. And if you try to separate them, shame on you. Well, the concept of biblical truth and science being separate, I would push back on that. And I would say that biblical truth is truth, and scientific truth is truth, and truth never contradicts.
Right.
Truth is never in opposition with itself.
Mm-hmm.
So to make it real clear, and it goes back to your original question, if we just look at the issue of gender and identity, what do secular psychologists today say with reference to gender and sexual identity? Well, they have a hard time articulating a clear position on what a man is and what a woman is.
Mm-hmm.
Because they seem to struggle to get to a solid definition empirically.
Mm-hmm.
A biblical counselor, on the other hand, whose authority is God's word, looks at what God's word has said and is able to clearly and quickly say, well, in God's word, humanity exists in two categories, male and female.
Mm-hmm.
And so because we have different authorities, we're able to obtain different clarities.
Mm-hmm.
These are issues of life and godliness. So I wouldn't fight with a person who says, I'm trying to figure out what cancer treatment that I need to take, and I've been reading the Bible, and the Bible hasn't told me explicitly what cancer treatment I need to take. And I would say, well, of course not. It's not a book written to guide you on cancer treatments.
Mm-hmm.
We're not making that claim. But what we're saying is this, for all that is needed to spiritually live and to be godly, to spiritually live and be godly, to be a fruitful man or woman under God in this world, Bible has everything I need.
I want to take a second to tell you about a new sponsor of Kindled, and that is DIY Family Films. My DIY Family Films method is an A to Z course on creating home movies with just your phone. I get it. You're probably thinking, I don't have a lot of time. I'm a parent. Or I've seen amazing home videos, but could I really make that myself? I don't want to spend more time on my phone. But listen to me, you guys. I have taken this course and it is amazing. If you have watched people's beautifully curated family videos that they probably paid thousands of dollars for on Facebook and Instagram and thought, gosh, I just wish I could capture more of my family's moments and not have a camera roll full of 20,000 photos and videos that I don't know what to do with, hello, that's me, then you need this course. It is only $37. And with the link in my show notes, you can get an extra 15% off. So check this out. Scroll down to the show notes of this episode. Click the link to go visit DIYFamilyFilms.com and learn more about how to take what's on your camera roll and turn it into beautiful home movies that you will enjoy watching for years to come. This has become one of my favorite hobbies. I will look at everything now as an opportunity to kind of capture the moment and not just have a bunch of images or video of it, but rather to tell a story that I'll be able to put together into a very cute, memorable movie that my family can watch and enjoy for years to come. So I am so happy that I found and took this course and am now able to share it with you. Check it out. Scroll down to the show notes, click the link there, and get inside the course today. Yeah, I mean, that's true. And it is a comfort. It's such a comfort to me. I know it's a comfort to you and so many, but it seems, and I think a lot of this maybe comes down to whether that individual has a right view of even man, you know, in light of who God is? Like, do you understand man to be both physical and spiritual, that and yet one, you know, that our physical issues are not always tied to a spiritual issue, but we are a whole person. And so when you're talking about, you know, things that someone might be dealing with, there are, you know, I interviewed the biblical counselor at our church, and she said, you know, the very first thing she has counselees do when they come in and say someone says, I'm struggling with depression and anxiety, the very first thing she has them do is for a full physical, because she wants to see, are there any, you know, thyroid or hormone imbalances, things that may actually explain some of these physical symptoms you're experiencing, before we start to look at, you know, what does scripture say? We're going to deal with that. But we also recognize you are a physical human being, you know, and God made you with a body and different systems that are obviously supposed to work a certain way, but because of the fall don't always work properly. And so, but that same idea of like, there's not a competition here between which side or which path do we choose, or do we ignore the physical and only deal with the spiritual? No, like, you're a whole person.
Exactly. And a good biblical counselor operates from that perspective. Mm-hmm. And in the Old Testament, we find Elijah exhausted at a point where he's despairing of continuing to live. And it's interesting when we read that narrative of how God ministers to Elijah. God allows him to sleep, mm-hmm. and God feeds him.
Right.
And then God also ministers to his soul. It mm-hmm. reminds him, hey, there's 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. There's a holistic care.
Right.
And so if you go to see a biblical counselor and they're a good biblical counselor, they're not going to reject the concept that your physical well-being matters. Mm-hmm. And they're hopefully in humility going to admit and recognize that when it comes to expertise concerning your physical health, that's not their wheelhouse. Mm-hmm. So they're going to recommend that you go see a good physician and that you make sure that you get the appropriate physical care that you need. What they're seeking to address is what often gets unaddressed, which is the spiritual need. That's what right. we want to address. Does right. that make sense?
Yeah, totally. And I think that's where a lot of the pushback, frankly, that I have seen myself. Now, I'm, as I told you earlier, just kind of new to this being a controversial topic. Like, I was raised in the church. I would have never thought twice that somebody would question that biblical counseling is a good idea for Christians. It just was surprising to me to find there was so much opposition and I think truly misinformation about it. And maybe, you know, as you mentioned, if you find a good biblical counselor, I'm sure there's been bad ones. I'm sure there's been some that really sure. were far off. Right. But I think that one of the main areas that I see a lot of the pushback is around these maladies, I guess you could say, or issues where there is both a physical and a spiritual component, something like anxiety or depression, you know, where sometimes there can be some physical realities there, but there's also undoubtedly a spiritual truth here as well. And I don't want to get you too far off on that tangent, but, you know, I guess I just wonder how you would speak to a matter like that, where there are arguably, you know, has a spiritual side and potentially has a physical side, and how we don't have to pit the Bible against science in that situation. And I guess this was, I'll let you answer that before I ask the second part of my question. But if you have any thoughts on that.
Yeah. Well, just to go back, and I hope the listener doesn't think this is silly, but I'm going back to Paul's advice to Timothy. Timothy had some type of digestive issue. Paul's advice was, take a little wine. Paul was addressing a physical issue. Mm-hmm. Paul also, throughout that letter, has all sorts of spiritual advice. Mm-hmm. And so as I look to God's word, all throughout God's word, I don't see being pitted against each other as if they're enemies, caring for someone physically and then caring for someone spiritually. Mm-hmm. We often see the both and approach. Sometimes we see the emphasis on one over the other, but so I would have categories given to me from scripture to not deny the importance of one over the other. After Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted and tested, the angels came and ministered to him. And I think much of that ministry was a physical ministry because he had been depleted after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness with the wild animals. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So it's just kind of a byproduct of our day that we have tended to pit the one against the other versus seeing them as complementary.
Right. Yes, absolutely. Okay. Thank you for speaking to that. Okay, so let's talk about what is unbiblical about modern psychology's view of man and how he changes, how he grows, how he can know truth. You hit on this a little bit at the beginning when you were talking about just that research is our authority and discovering truths through that research, through empirical data and knowledge versus like an absolute unchanging authority that we see in scripture. But how is the modern psychology movement view man differently from how scripture views man?
Yeah. So modern psychology would be humanistic. So they see man as being good. Scripture and scripture's anthropology would paint man as being totally depraved, that man has been impacted negatively in every way because of the fall, because of Adam's sin, that my ability to think has been impacted. My ability physically has been impacted. The curse of death has come upon us because of our sin. And so two very different perspectives of humanity because of our different authorities.
Yeah. And so how might that lead to a different approach to treating that individual? Obviously, you know, if you understand the creation to be something other, then you're also going to understand the solutions to that creation's problems to be other as well.
Yeah. So for instance, if we stay on the topic of gender or sexual identity, psychology has no category called sin. There's no, because there is no God. There's no right way. There's no wrong way. We just have all these empirically observed variants. One is not superior to the other. They're just different. And then we also have our own ideas about humans, how humans flourish. Scripture, on the other hand, gives a very specific answer concerning who we are as beings, being made male, being made female, how we're to live as sexual beings, that sexual intimacy is reserved for a monogamous, scriptural, heterosexual marriage. We might use that language today. And so as we approach someone who's struggling with same-sex attraction, we observe the situations differently based upon our presuppositions. Does that make sense? And then based upon our diagnosis of what's wrong, our proposed remedy is going to be very different. If something is sinful, according to scripture, the answer to sin is the gospel. It's right. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit and the new life that the Holy Spirit brings. If I'm in this other world, this psychological world, well, I don't even have a category of sin. So there's no prescription as far as let's move forward with some type of remedy for the sin. There's more a justification of the behavior. And then there's kind of this Freudian thought that the way to being happy is you need to satisfy sexually whatever desires there are that you have. That's right. Going to be ultimately what makes you happy. And you need to pursue that. And others need to support or affirm you as you do pursue that.
Right.
So psychology is going to say, if you're struggling with some sort of sexual temptation, satisfying that temptation, being free to satisfy it, having other people applaud you for satisfying it, that's going to lead to a happy life. However, scripture says that any sexual activity outside of biblical marriage is sinful, and sin, when it is finished, brings death. So scripture is going to say, if you continue in that path, you are going to die. Your soul is going to die. You are physically going to suffer. You are eternally going to be separated from God. Warning, 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 turn away. And here's the answer. It's the Messiah, Jesus. It's a relationship with him. It's the gift of the Spirit. It's to walk in truth, not in lies. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Hey, it's Ryan Reynolds, and I'm here with Keith, co-star of my upcoming film, If, only in theaters May 17th. Do you want to tell people the big news? All right, I'll do it. Sign up now and you'll get unlimited for $15 a month and 6 months of Paramount Plus Essential Plan on us.
Mintmobile.com/switch.
Upfront payment of $45 equivalent to $15 per month. Unlimited over 40 gigabytes per month. Face lower speeds. Videos at 480p. Active Mint customers by 531.24 get 6 months of Paramount Plus Essential Plan. Auto renews after 6 months. Offer ends May 31st, 2024. Separate Paramount Plus registration required. Terms and conditions apply if rated PG.
So yeah. Very, very different.
Right. Totally. And you know, we clearly see in that movement today that people, you know, they don't understand themselves as people made in the image of God, or rather image bearers having sexuality. They view themselves first through the lens of their sexuality. So they are first and primarily even like just a sexual being. That's like the most important thing about them, rather than
sure.
A gift that has been given to them to steward according to the Creator's design, you know?
Yeah.
And I think that's where so much of the vitriol and anger and hate comes, because they really believe and feel that when a Christian says, you know, the Bible actually says this is outside of God's design, that we are saying, you know, you are outside of God's design, like who you are is against God and is against everything good and true and right, right? But in a way, we are saying that, right? Because the gospel tells us, the Romans 3:23, all have fallen short and sinned, right? And fallen short of the glory of God. And yet the flip side of that is, like you said, the gospel, the hope that we have. And it doesn't leave you in that place of being condemned. It gives you a message of hope and reconciliation with God. But that's the pride, the refusal to submit to that is what keeps people stuck on that other side of the fence, that is just sees the message of, you know, what Christians and conservative Christians would say the Bible says as hateful, unloving, bigoted, you know, I can't have anything to do with you because you won't accept me for who I am. And you, therefore you don't love me because you won't affirm me, you know?
Yeah, no, I mean, you're right on. We live in a world that has a very thin, very shallow view of humanity.
Mm-hmm.
They're saying basically the only thing that you are is your sexuality.
Mm-hmm.
And scripture says, yes, you're a sexual being, but you're so much more than a sexual being.
Right.
Your sexuality is one microcosm of all these various gifts that God's given you. It's an important one. We don't deny that. It's important. Mm-hmm. It's significant. And the fact that it's so important and significant gets played out in mm-hmm. the redemptive drama of scripture. And so scripture kind of gives us an understanding of why it's so important as we mm-hmm. as we read scripture. But the world since Freud has been laser locked into we are primarily sexual beings. And so the way to be happy is to figure out what your sexual or gender identity is, and then pursue it with all the vigor that you have. Mm-hmm. And if anyone gets in your way of your pursuit, they do not love you. They're actually dehumanizing you. They're abusing you in some sense.
Mm-hmm.
And just very different paradigms that we're operating from.
Yeah. So I'm curious, since this is an area of study that you really, really do major in, this might be a question that you would say is kind of beyond your purview, but, you know, we've obviously had, you know, homosexuality is as old as, you know, the beginning of time. And we see that in the Bible, right? So it's not as though this is a new issue. This is a new sin that people have discovered. It's been around. And yet I think anyone who would be on our ideological side of the fence in recent years has noticed a just really seismic shift in the landscape around how people talk about sexual identity, what is happening with now 1 in 5 of Gen Z identifying as queer or LGBTQ in some way, shape, or form. This kind of social contagion, I would say, of that has caught on with young people specifically. My question, I guess, is what, in your opinion, can you speak to that would explain why the seemingly sudden shift? I know it hasn't been sudden. I know it's been happening for a long time, as I said, but why this extreme kind of explosion in even just the last 5 years around, you know, pride and everything that covers?
Sure. All right. I will answer that question, but okay. I have to answer several questions that you asked in that one big question.
Yeah.
So first of all, I would push back a little bit and I would say that homosexuality hasn't been around since the beginning of time. Mm. And let me defend my pushback. Homosexuality is a term. It's a very unique 20th century term. Mm. It arose in Germany through German sexologists. Mm-hmm. It then migrated into the United States of America. You've got some German sexologists, Carl Henry Ulrichs. You've got Richard von Krafft-Ebing, who are influential in creating the paradigm that becomes the modern sexual identity construct. Okay. Even amongst those that study in the secular realm, those that study sexuality, they're going to say to you that the Western American understanding of homosexuality is very unique, very unique. It's different from Roman pederasty. It's different from the Berdiche, the Native American Berdiche. And so I would want to pause. Mm-hmm. If someone were to make the assertion that homosexuality is a monolithic idea that has existed from the beginning of time and it's mm-hmm. looked the same in all these different cultures, I would say to that person, you're minimizing the degree to which sexual identity is constructed by culture. Mm-hmm. You're minimizing that. Now, if what you're meaning when you say homosexuality has been around since the beginning of time, if what you're meaning is since the fall, mm-hmm. men and women have been tempted to sin against God with their sexuality,
right,
in all sorts of ways. Mm-hmm. Some of which includes sexual activity with the same sex. Mm-hmm. And I agree with your statement.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
So,
yes.
So mm-hmm. homosexuality is a very modern idea.
Okay. Mm.
Same sex sexual activity is an idea that goes all the way back. I mean, in the book of Genesis, you get, mm-hmm. by the time you get to Genesis 5, 6, and 7, and eventually you get to Genesis chapter 19, we've got polygamy, we've got sodomy, we've got all sorts of sexual immorality running rampant. And so mm-hmm. scripture does give us the consolation that the world we're living in today isn't that different than the world that Noah and Moses and others were living in. But there are some uniquenesses to the idea of what we currently live in about homosexuality, heterosexuality, and okay. all the various other terms that get thrown around today.
That's interesting. Honestly, that's the first time I've kind of heard that differentiated, and that makes a lot of sense. Like, so could you define then in the way you're saying homosexuality has not been around since what we see in scripture, that Genesis 6, 7, 8, how would you then define homosexuality as it was developed by those German sexologists and all of that?
So we might be splitting hairs. I don't think we're splitting hairs. But
no, I think it's interesting.
The listener might think we're splitting hairs. Mm-hmm. Here's what I'm trying to articulate. When you say homosexual today, that comes with a whole baggage of ideas. It comes with this idea that this is something that you are born with. This is an insight into who you are as a person, that the ideal would be that you would come to an understanding of who you are and hopefully be able to live in a marriage-like state with your soulmate, you know, in accordance with your sexual orientation. That understanding of homosexuality, or we could say bisexuality, or we could say heterosexuality, seeing people as primarily sexual beings, that's a very novel idea. That's 21st century post-Freudian thinking. What we're not saying is that this is new behavior.
Right.
So if we go to the Mosaic Law, in the Mosaic Law, how is it described? If a man lies with a man as he lies with a woman, this is an abomination. It's described as a man being sexually active with a man. How that would express itself in the culture, what we've learned from history is sexual activity has different type of expressions in different cultures. You know, the Greeks knew very little about modern homosexuality, but they had this flourishing practice of pederasty, older men being sexually active with younger men. In our modern society, we don't have really any room for pederasty. We tend to look at that as trending towards pedophilia. What I'm saying is different cultures in different days have different ways of describing sexual behaviors. So I'm just trying to, and I'm trying to make people aware. We are fish and we're swimming in water, but the water that we're swimming in, this world of sexual and gender identity, it's unique to our culture, and not all cultures swim in the same water.
Yeah, no.
And so I'm challenging people to be willing to question and to be willing to even think through some of these terms that we use. Are these terms really helpful?
Yeah. Yeah, that's really fascinating. I think that it also creates, you know, it opens up the conversation for even someone who is not a Christian or wouldn't even look at the Bible as an authority to go, well, you know, yeah, that may be true. Okay, so if it's not true in Asia, or it's not true in Iran, that their construct, their sexual identity construct is the same as ours, then why is that? If not all people are expressing their sexuality in the exact same way, there's got to be an explanation for that. And it starts to make you kind of question what you've been told by culture about, you know, how that all works.
Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I was going to read you a quote. There's a book that I've been reading through. It's written by a psychologist by the name of Mark Yarhouse. It's a book called Homosexuality and the Christian. And he says this, I'm reading off of page 42. He says, although homosexual behavior has been practiced in other cultures throughout history, we are the first culture in which people refer to themselves in this way. There was never a language for it. There has never been community support for this kind of identification or labeling. Until recently, there was not even a way to say it. Talking about a gay identity is part of a modern, contemporary movement. When people take on this label, they move beyond describing their experience and instead are forming their identity. When most people talk about being gay, they're usually revealing more than their attraction to the same sex. Rather, being gay has taken on certain connotations. Perhaps some would say it has taken on a life of its own. And that's, to make a long story short, that's all that I'm wanting to bring some more awareness to is, so one of the awesome things is we can turn to scripture, because scripture was written at a different time, in a different era, in a different culture. And we can find scripture addressing these very struggles, but offering such refreshing advice and offering such hopeful solutions. But it may land on us funny because there are so many things that we've just accepted as being true.
Right.
That aren't rooted in biblical authority. So Paul can write to the Corinthians, and Paul can say to the Corinthian church, he can say, some of you were, and the term that he uses is a term that he has coined from the Septuagint, arsenikoites, arsenos referring to men, koites referring to bed, to lie with. Mm-hmm. Arsenikoites, you put the two together, it's a man lying in bed with a man, mm-hmm. which is exactly the language of the Torah. Paul mm-hmm. says in Corinth, a place that was the sin city of that day,
right.
he's saying, hey, some of you were this, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified mm-hmm. in the name of the Lord Jesus. Such were some of you, but you're no longer that way. That's so foreign to us.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, for you to say to someone that you can go from being gay to being straight, like if we use that language today, people will roll their eyes, people will scoff,
mm-hmm.
because they've bought into this idea that these are essential, immutable identities.
Right. Yeah.
And the Bible just operates on a very different paradigm.
Yeah. One of truth.
Well, yeah. I mean, you're convinced of that. I'm convinced
right.
of that. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. That's really interesting. Even, I don't know if there's anything, if this goes without saying, but just even Paul's description of when you broke down that word, he's describing what people were doing, you were this, you were someone that did these things, lived this way. He's not describing them as like you were fundamentally at your core a different type of person. He's just saying you right. did these certain things.
Yeah.
Now
yeah.
you don't, and here's why. Yeah.
So when scripture labels the adulterer, the sexually immoral, the fornicator, the effeminate, or the homosexual, when scripture has these different labels for sin, these are not epistemological claims. And that's a fancy word, which means these are not words that describe your essential being. These are words that describe wrong behaviors. And the intent of these words is to shame you, to lead you to repentance.
Right.
God never intended for us to take sin labels, which were intended to shame us and lead us to repentance, and adopt a sin label as a badge of honor and as defining who I am at the core. And I think I said this on the Truth and Love podcast. I'll say it on your podcast. I'm not the one that came up with this, but it's laughable to think of a Christian that goes around saying, hey, I just want you to know that, you know, I'm just a kleptomaniac Christian.
Right.
Ever since I was little, I've wanted things that weren't mine. And every time I go to the mall, I want things that aren't mine. And when I go through the car lot, I want things that aren't mine. And you need to know that about me. You need to affirm that about me. And you need to be okay with me taking what's not mine.
Mm-hmm.
And we would say, well, no, if I call you a thief, you should be ashamed. You should be ashamed. And even that accusation, you're a thief, if it sticks, the shame should lead you to repentance. And repentance will lead you to life. But it shows you how far we've drifted. We still believe stealing to be a sin.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't believe sexual misdeeds mm-hmm. are sinful.
Right. I feel like we're going to have you back for a part two just to deal with the fact that you said that that verse is meant to bring shame. Because I know there are people going, what? I don't know if I like that term, shame. I don't think God wants to shame me, right? I'm already picturing it, but I love it.
Yeah, I can picture that, but I mean, we can dive further into that mm-hmm. at a later time. Mm-hmm. But shame.
No, it's true. Yeah.
Shame in its appropriate context is a wonderful gift of God mm-hmm. to lead me to repentance.
Right.
When my conscience, that is a gift of God, alerts me to the fact that I have broken God's law mm-hmm. and I have this feeling of shame. I have a reality of guilt. I have a feeling of shame. Mm-hmm. Well, there's an antidote for that.
Yeah.
The gospel. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Mm-hmm. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but the one that confesses and forsakes will have mercy. And so through confession and repentance, I can then move past shame mm-hmm. into the joy of forgiveness.
Right.
Well, we live in a day where anything that doesn't feel positive
yeah.
is bad.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right.
So, yeah. So we want to call all shame as being a negative thing.
Yeah. And abusive.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Well, it's abusive. You know, this goes back more to the power dynamics that have come into play, where there is no more truth. Mm-hmm. There's just power.
Mm, yeah.
Whoever's in power mm-hmm. determines what's true.
Right.
And so Christians have been in power. White cisgender Christians have been in power. Mm-hmm. And because they've been in power, their truth was this heterosexual marriage. Mm-hmm. And what we need, if we're really going to flourish, is we need to throw off the power. We need yeah. a new power. You know, it's, mm-hmm. it's
enter BLM May 2020, right?
Yeah. Yeah. All of that stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So
yeah,
anyhow, that's probably another conversation.
Right.
As well.
For sure. Well, I want to respect your time because I know you have to go. But if you are able, I would love to have you back on to kind of finish the conversation and maybe talk a little bit more about the sexual identity construct. So yeah, is that something that you'd be willing to do?
Oh, for sure. Okay. Let me leave your listener maybe with what could we wrap up today's mm-hmm. talk? How could we
yeah.
more than stimulating their thought? How
right.
could we provide them hope? Here's what I want to say. I'm going to assume that your average listener identifies as being a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So your average listener probably agrees with you and I that scripture is true, that mm-hmm. generally speaking, the word of God is a place to go for help, for comfort, for direction, that Christ needs to be part of the solution for everything. How would I encourage them? Mm-hmm. I think I would encourage them with a couple of thoughts. First, I would say to them, they need to build their identity from the appropriate authority. So I want you to think of Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1 and 2, Adam comes to understand who he is. He comes to understand what it means to be a man, what it means to be a husband, what it means to be eventually a father. He comes into his identity by listening and obeying his creator. He names the animals. As he names the animals, he realizes, I don't have a complementary partner. God then creates Eve. It's through a pattern of listening and obeying that Adam came to understand who he was, came to understand who Eve was, came to understand what God's intent for the two of them were. It's a pattern of listening and obeying. And I would just challenge your listener to think critically, who have they been listening to? Mm. What authority, because we all look to an authority outside of ourselves for validation.
Right.
What authority have they been trusting in? Have they been trusting in the authority of Scripture, what God has said about them? It is what God has said about them defining them, guiding them, comforting them, correcting them? Or are they looking to a different authority? Mm-hmm. You get to Genesis chapter 3, enter the serpent, and the serpent has a different message. And the serpent is leading the man and the woman to a different understanding of who they are and who God is and what will make them happy.
Right.
And I would say, as we all just think of that initial story, Genesis 1 and 2, there is an epistemological lesson there. God created us as beings who need data to understand who we are and to understand what our purpose is and to understand how we're to live in this world. And one of the very first messages of Scripture is be careful who you listen to. You can listen to God.
True.
Or you can listen to the serpent. And I would say that what Christians are trying to recover in our day is to shake our culture and say, our culture as it stands today is what you get when you've listened to the serpent for a long, long time. And we want to turn people to listening with fresh ears to God. Listen to what God has said. You're so much more than what your sexual appetite might crave.
Right. Yeah, that's so good. Thank you, man. So encouraging, even after, like you said, like, I love how you coined that. We have been listening to the serpent for such a long time, and yet there is hope because Christ did conquer death. And that is the message that we are to take into all the world, right? And but in doing that, we are going to have some pretty difficult conversations where we are helping people deconstruct a lot of these false beliefs that they've built and that culture has fed them. The serpent really has fed them. And so I appreciate just the work that you're doing and helping us to really to do that well. We'll definitely have you back for a second conversation because I want to hear more about specifically the work that you're doing on your thesis. And I know there's a lot that we didn't cover.
Yep, there's a lot there to unpack. Well, we'll do it another time.
Okay. Thank you so much. Appreciate you.
Thank you.
Thanks for tuning in today, guys. I hope that conversation was encouraging and edifying for you. I know it was for me. And stay tuned next week when I bring you part 2 of the conversation with Seth Lehman. All right, have a great week.